Trinitas, if you didn't already know this, there is a wellspring of bad advice to be found on the internet. I know this comes as a surprise to you, but I was on YouTube and scrolling down, and I saw this one video that was designed to help men, allegedly, to reclaim leadership in their relationships. Now, here's the thing, Trinitas. This is an important thing. The abdication of a role of leadership in marriage is it's a pervasive problem on the part of men and husbands. But what this video advocated was frightening to me. What it conveyed to those who found themselves in the distressing position of not having leadership in their marriage was this idea. It's namely that you acquire the power seat, if you will, when you don't pursue, don't respond, and render yourself more distant from your wife. The rationale went like this. When you have a boss at work, you can send him emails all the time and he'll take his sweet time to respond. That's what someone in the power seat does. If you want to talk to a king, think about your elected officials. If you wanted to have communication with them, the effort on your part would be massive, whereas on their part, they may or may not respond at all. This is quite a bit of frightening advice, nowhere to be found in Scripture when it comes to having leadership in a relationship. Really, what it's advocating is giving someone the silent treatment to obtain power and influence. In this passage, we're going to see David exercise the silent treatment. We're going to see what happens when a king employs this sort of method to someone who's near and dear to him, his own son. And it isn't going to be David solidifying his leadership in Israel. It's going to be the polar opposite. Now, given that I'll bet everybody in this room, maybe even from childhood, can think of times where you've given someone the silent treatment, given that we've all done this, we need to ask the living God to give us understanding in his word. We need to ask him to open our hearts, open our ears, to be pierced by it, so we can be brought back to the foot of Jesus' cross in gratitude. Bow your heads with me. Living God, we're hard of hearing. Lord, when we come across truths that convict us, we have this natural defense mechanism in our souls to shut it out, to justify our behaviors, or, Lord, maybe to just let our minds wander. Please, living God, give us laser focus beyond what our natural powers can bring about. And feed us with this word, Lord, with an understanding of your character. Feed us with awe and wonder that our Savior never succumbed to these juvenile methods of obtaining a seat of authority in our lives. Lord, we pray that we would be the more ready to celebrate the gospel at the end of the reading and the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit, amen. Trinitas, what we're going to do today is we're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 14, kind of different divisions of the chapter. We're going to go all the way into verse 12 of chapter 15. So 14, 21 to 15, 12. When I'm done, I'll say this is God's word. Then we can rise to our feet, sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, to give God thanks for his word. Please, if you've got your Bibles, follow along with me. Then the king said to Joab, "Behold now, I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, and that the king has performed the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, "Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face." So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. to Absalom, there were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now, Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sent again a second time, but he would not come. Therefore, he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose, came to Absalom at his house, and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent for you, saying, 'Come here, that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me still to be there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death.'" So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call out to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or case could come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron for your servant, vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' Then the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited, and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilo, while he was offering sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." This is God's word. Trinitas, we are deep in a messy, entangled, complex relationship between David and his son, Absalom. Let's recap the story that we've been in since at least chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. First, you have David's infidelities. David, at this point in his life, has 8 wives, at least 10 concubines, and probably around 100 children. David has fallen into adultery in the acquisition of his final wife, Bathsheba, and he engaged in the calculated killing of Uriah, sending him into battle where he had no chance of living. David was confronted by the prophet Nathan, and he evokes repentance from David, but he pronounces a curse on David's household that the sword and sexual sin will never depart from his household within his lifetime. This comes to pass in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, when David's firstborn, when you've got 8 wives, you've got multiple firstborns, but his firstborn violates his half-sister Tamar. The fruit of this is that David gets angry, but the text is clear. David doesn't extend any discipline to this firstborn. As a result, Tamar's full brother, Absalom, the third firstborn in this complex family, after 2 years of planning, murders his brother Amnon. The result of this is that Absalom has to flee from Israel to evade justice, where he is going to dwell in the kingdom of Geshur for 3 years in exile. He goes there because the king of Geshur is actually his grandfather. His mother was a princess of Geshur before she married David. Now, in the last chapter we just read, the early part of 2 Samuel 14, we saw that Joab, who's David's chief general and his nephew, he conspires to bring Absalom back into the land. He probably does this out of interest for his career. He wants a good, strong successor of David. And there was no stronger descendant. There was no stronger individual in the household than Absalom. He's a man of action, a man of incredible political ability, if you paid attention to this passage. And so he manipulates David to bring this boy back, and David capitulates. He resolves to bring Absalom back into the land and to not discipline him, just like he had done with his firstborn, Amnon. And the fruit of all of this is the greatest struggle in David's entire life. Many of you know from 1 Samuel that David fled as a fugitive for just about a decade when the evil King Saul was reigning. That was tough. But it was nothing like this sort of hostility that a man is receiving from his own son, Absalom. You wouldn't wish this sort of thing on your worst enemy. You wouldn't. And what we're witnessing in this passage is the attempt of two men, father and son, to take the reins of the power seat in that relationship. The reins as to who would be more influential in deciding and determining the behaviors of the other. I want you all to stop for just a moment and consider who you might be in a struggle with right now, a power struggle. Feeling perhaps like someone else wields more power over you than you would like. Maybe scheming as to how you could wield more power over them. What we're going to see is that in this struggle for the power seat, the real person who is in power, the real person who's sitting on a throne in all of these breaches of relationship is Satan himself. When we engage in ungodly means to get power and control over others, the one individual who's actually extending his rule and kingdom is the accuser of God's people, Satan, the devil himself. And is it not evident in this story? I'm going to give you four examples of foolhardy ways to go about pursuing the power seat in a relationship that will only leave you and everyone around you paying dearly, perhaps for decades to come. First observation is this: you are not in the power seat in a relationship when you neglect discipline of yourself and others. It might seem powerful to be able to go, I'm just going to not deal with this matter here because I have the right to overlook it. I have the ability to overlook it, and I'm not going to be burdened by it. We all do this, and our children figure out from a very early day that they can take the reins and power seat in their relationship with you if they can get you to forgo godly discipline. Children test boundaries. We all do, and many of us are still doing this into adulthood. And this is birthed from an innate need on the part of all of us from the youngest years. An innate need for consequences. When children test boundaries with their parents, what they're really doing is they're setting before you an alternative to either present yourself as a genuine authority driven by principles or to actually prove yourself impossible to respect. They're actually putting you at a crisis and a crossroads, saying, present yourself to be principled, or the very opposite, the sort of person that I need not listen to because you aren't driven by righteousness and justice. What this should lay upon all of us parents is just how foolish it is for a parent to say, I just want my kids to be happy. Friends, I'm going to tell you something. It isn't even enough for your kids to just be happy. Anyone and everyone on planet Earth who just pursues their own pleasure and happiness, it doesn't take long to realize what a miserable condition of life that is. Your children are going to be happiest when you are just and loving in obedience to God. They're going to be happiest when they see that there is something bigger than yourself that you're committed to. They're going to be happiest when they see that there is something holy, holy to be regarded and loved beyond themselves. The lesson, you could say, to recap it, is that when parents enforce no consequences, kids learn that you actually value your own ease and convenience more than you value any virtues at all. And they'll walk all over you. Look at Absalom in this story. He's gotten away with murder. There's no consequence. Come on home, son. Go back to your house. How in the world is Absalom going to be able to respect his father after winning this standoff? It's unthinkable. Friends, this struggle for the power seat and this tact of just disregarding discipline on every level, it can appear in any of your relationships. At the youth retreat just a couple weeks ago, we played Capture the Flag. I'd forgotten how fun Capture the Flag actually is. It's a great game. I got to interact with all the young people in this church and other churches, being on the offense, seeing them on the defense. And of course, the game is a power struggle of sorts. And fortunately, it's a healthy sort of power struggle, a good, solid conflict. But you learn basic lessons. I would, the entire game, try to spend as much time over the line on the other team's side of the field to keep them constantly, constantly looking how close I might get. And I would think if I could just get three of them to pay attention to me, then these other kids would be able to go get that flag. Always pushing the boundaries. Michael was a line judge, and as I was encroaching over their line as far as I could, he immediately compared me to Nazi Germany. always encroaching on the boundaries of other nations. It was the right analogy. Friends, people do this in marriage. Test boundaries. See what they can get away with. And it is a danger when the terms of your relationship is, let's both neglect discipline here. It's a frightening thing. The Bible is quite clear. Husbands have a leadership role in a relationship that carries with it a responsibility to consider the needs and the consultation of their wife, to come out with some sort of plan for the future that involves maximal sacrifice for them unto the Lord. Wives also have a difficult task, a support role, and a responsibility to dispense wise counsel to their husband, to resolve to support a godly, even if difficult, decision. Friends, all of this is impossible unless Christ is manifestly in the power seat in your lives. It's impossible to do this. We're not able to do it by our own strength. What will render this relationship unlivable is when what in fact happens is that a husband or a wife becomes unmeasured in their speech, speaks in ways that are meant to tear down, but then what they do is they justify it. I was having a rough day. I was tired. Just overlook it without apology. This is an instance where discipline is neglected, and when a gesture is made, please overlook my sin. Cracks and fissures are going to form in a relationship, sometimes that are beyond healing. It's the same thing with any vice you might have. If you fall into the habit of drinking too much and then downplaying it, making no plan of action, what you're saying to your marriage partner is forego discipline. And what you're doing is you're placing yourself in a dangerous power seat, not under the Lord, but under your own vices and under sin. Trinitas Church, Matthew 18, 15 doesn't get suspended in a marriage relationship. When it says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private, that brother encompasses any believing man or woman with whom you have relationship. This applies, therefore, to husbands and wives. Never succumb to the lie that you are wielding more influence in your relationship. You are in a healthy power seat when you're demanding that people forgo discipline for sin. In fact, you're giving Satan the power seat. The second observation from this passage is that we are not in the power seat when we give someone the silent treatment. Kids figure this out from a young age. A kid who finds himself in discipline might actually say, I'm going to my room, and slam the door shut. And it's a declaration. It's a declaration. Maybe I'm a little more angry at you than you're even at me. And a silent treatment gets underway. Verses 24 and 28 say, however, the king said, this is to Absalom, let him turn to his house and let him not see my face. So Absalom turned to his house and did not see the king's face. And now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Whew, 2 years. There is this realm of plausible deniability when you're giving someone the silent treatment. Those of us who are more calculated and have played this game many times, we can spot that realm of plausible deniability. Oh, I was just really engaged in a task. That's why I haven't talked to you all morning. I've just been really busy. But there comes a point where that story is no longer plausible. You'd probably gather that 2 years into a relationship between a father and his son, if they have not so much as seen one another's face, more is going on than dad's just busy. Somebody's giving someone the silent treatment. This is what David is involved in, friends, and this is the exact definition of vengeance as opposed to justice. And I want to challenge everyone in this room. I want to challenge parents who maybe think from time to time that with their young people, they're giving them grace by not applying a penalty, but what they actually do is they apply another sort of penalty. It's even more exacting and exasperating for your young people. Let me contrast this for you. Justice, when it is applied, especially in the civil sphere, it will be applied by a disinterested party, someone who's not involved in the conflict. The judge sitting in the room who's adjudicating a claim of theft all the way up to murder is not himself one of the direct victims of the crime. That makes him impartial. The judge, when he issues a sentence, doesn't have any personal malice involved. He doesn't have to raise his voice or scowl at the person who's receiving the judgment or even express his hopes that that person suffers incredibly. When justice is applied, a penalty hits you kind of like a natural law does. Think about a natural law. A guy jumps off a 20-foot building and he breaks his leg, and it's just reality saying, look, man, this is what's going to happen when you jump off a building. Nothing personal. It's called gravity. It's just the way it is. When justice is applied, something similar is occurring. A disinterested party is acting, as it were, almost like moral reality saying, hey, don't do this. Early on, David needed to recuse himself from these situations with his boys, let an impartial judge handle it. And you parents, when you sit in the position of a judge, need to strive for that level of calm, collected impartiality to the best of your ability. The most dangerous thing you could do is say to your son after he's thrown a baseball in the room and destroyed your favorite picture frame, the worst thing you can do is say, oh, I'm not going to penalize that. I'm going to be gracious, but then spend the rest of the day huffing and puffing, visibly mad, refusing to be anywhere near them or to even look at them, and then maybe even to verbally tear them down. The one is substituting personal vengeance for what would be a calm, collected penalty of justice. Like, well, you're going to have to do chores until you pay this off. This is what David does. He can't muscle out a godly penalty for this young man in the form of justice, so what he does is take personal vengeance. And friends, silence can be vengeance. We do this to our spouses as well. Sometimes we give someone the silent treatment. And I want you to know that what you're doing is you're destroying a relationship. You're teaching yourself and your significant other to live life carrying on hating one another. You're teaching one another and habituating a practice that is deeply dangerous. And I'll tell you, one grand corrective for this type of personal vengeance is to say out loud what exactly you intend to effect by the silent treatment. And see if it sounds insane when you say it out loud. We get crazy ideas about what we're doing. Like, I'm going to be silent. I'm going to make them figure out why I'm mad. Imagine David doing that in this passage. 2 years. I'm just going to wait for Absalom to figure out what I might be mad about and what I want him to do. At the end of this silent treatment, he's going to come and thank me. He's going to actually go, wait a second. I'm indebted to my dad for forgoing a penalty and bringing me home. I really should be thankful to dad. In fact, he's going to have a whole another level of reflection and say, I should really thank my dad for never having disciplined my big brother Amnon for the crime he committed, because I like grace and he's just giving my brother grace. And man, my dad is so gracious. I love this guy. David says, I'm not going to make one effort toward him. I'm going to make him come to me. And on top of that, I'm going to make it really hard for him to come to me. Layers of administration between him and his son, his general Joab, their servants, his son's servants, all this distance. But if he really wants it, he'll run through the gauntlet to get to me. You all hear this and you know it's absolutely insane to think that that is what the silent treatment would produce in this boy. Instead, what happened is that for 2 years, two adult men laid their head on a pillow at night, allowing the sun to go down on their anger and wrath. And what does it say in Ephesians 4, 26 to 27? Don't do that, because you give the devil an opportunity. And this devil has had an opportunity now for 2 years solid, 365 days a year, as this silent treatment continues. It's nuts. Say out loud what you intend to effect in your moments of silent treatment. It's a real remedy. It's a real remedy to employing that method of assuming a power seat. In reality, exactly what we would have expected occurs to Absalom. Instead of saying, man, this guy's gracious, he goes, up, oh, it's confirmed. My dad is spineless and he's vindictive, just like I thought he was. And instead of going and racing to him, what I'm going to do is I'm going to show no weakness. How many of you knew you were getting the silent treatment and goal number one was show no weakness? You're going to play pretend? I'm going to play pretend. This boy does exactly that. We're told that he's able to carry on living the high life, that in all Israel there was no man as handsome as Absalom. Everybody loved him. He actually has the perfect family. He's attractive. His kids are beautiful. He is Israel's favorite, and he's carrying on every day of his life, showing no weakness before his dad. Such an ugly thing to think that for these two adult men, all of life actually is turning into this power struggle. Even when you're having fun, you're not so much actually having fun in the moment as you're thinking, and what is my dad thinking about this? I'll show him. Ulterior motives in everything. Well, the fruit of this is eventually someone lashes out. This leads us to our third observation. You're not in the power seat when you make your enemies melt down, or even when you find them fighting one another. That is what David gets out of this, and you'd be hard-pressed to say it wasn't David's real goal, just like you'd be hard-pressed to say of yourself when you engage in the silent treatment that your real goal isn't to make someone else explode. Who's going to burst first? What we're told is that Absalom, after 2 years, has had it. He sends to Joab the general who brought him back. He tells Joab, go get my dad, get me a hearing with him. It's been 2 years, this is insane. Joab doesn't even want to talk to him. Probably his discern, David doesn't want to talk to this boy at all. So he engages in avoidance. Joab gets called a second time by Absalom to set up this meeting. Doesn't do it. So what does Absalom do? An explosion if ever there were one. It says, so Absalom's servants set the field of Joab on fire. So this boy is murdered now, engaging in a little bit of arson. This isn't the end of his story. It's an outburst of epic proportions. He gets Joab's attention and he gets his meeting. But you might ask the question, why is Absalom so unafraid to commit arson on a general, the highest general of Israel's army? Could it be that he's already gotten away with murder? I mean, is he afraid of consequences at this point? Indeed, he's not. You might ask, why doesn't David punish his son for burning down another man's field? One likely answer is he probably feels like Joab is getting what he deserved because Joab orchestrated Absalom's return. He's like, look at these two guys, these two trigger-happy men in my life, neither of whom can I barely stand at this point. They're fighting each other. I guess that's good for me. I'm in control. David's not in control at all. His kingdom is actually out of control, and it's collapsing from within right before his eyes. What Absalom says about his father is he says this, it would have been better for my dad to leave me in exile than to let me come home and basically be a ghost to him, be dead to him. So get me a meeting with him, and if he wants to kill me, he wants to apply the law, bring it. He probably knows it's not gonna happen. When you finally get this meeting, what you get is two utterly false gestures of reconciliation, and it's just a game. Two men resolved to show no weakness, to go through the motions. What David should have said is, I have served my flesh, son. That's how I got in this mess in the first place, with families where there are multiple firstborns, rivals between my wives and my sons and my daughters. Forgive me. On top of that, I failed as a disciplinarian. And the least gesture I can do of being one now is you've got to repent as well. Absalom could have come to the table and said, Dad, I've succumbed to murder. By grace, I've been set free. Joab extracted this oath to not kill a boy who's murdered his neighbor. I'm determined to exalt God for the rest of my life. Forgive me. It's interesting that the passage doesn't tell us one word about repentance on the other side. All it says is that one man bows, another man kisses, and that's it. They've made up. And I want to tell you something, friends. If you fall into the habit of going through the motions of false gestures of reconciliation, you don't ever get around to actually saying out loud what you did wrong, disowning those behaviors, and you get used to just giving a hug and a kiss and calling it good, you're not in control. You're not in the power seat. You are living a lie. You're allowing fissures and cracks to form in your most important relationships. Very sadly, marriage counseling often begins right here. After 2 years of exile, 3 years of exile, 2 years of silent treatment, and now we need help. And honestly, maybe hundreds of gestures of false reconciliation. It is extremely difficult to roll back that sort of habituated behavior. Two people have taught each other that they cannot be trusted. Don't let this start in your relationships. You can imagine if you were the counselor for Absalom and David, who's the primary bad guy here? You can imagine that it would be almost impossible to get to the bottom of this tangled mess. Who started it? You're going to start going back into people's childhood if you talk about who started it. is at a place where you probably cannot unravel it, and so the only thing you can do is go forward and engage in gestures of repentance that are radical, incredible. Sadly, it's true. One party has sinned more grievously than the other. In this case, Absalom has engaged in first-degree murder to another person. He's engaged in arson. Doesn't mean that David's not responsible. David engaged in indirect murder, sending a man into battle, but it's not a moral equivalent. It's complicated. It's ugly. And there's only one person in the power seat, and that is the enemy. Last thing I'm going to tell you is you're not in the power seat when you deny reality. You have people give you some of the worst advice imaginable, that time heals things. Just give it time. Friends, the fall of Adam and Eve happened thousands of years ago, and time has not cured that problem of sin. Time does not cure sin. Sin does not lie dormant, and David is harboring a more ferocious enemy in his kingdom than Saul ever was. And so we read in this chapter, in 15, about Absalom's conspiracy, his division of the kingdom in two. We read that it came about after this false gesture of repentance. Absalom's in communion with his dad again, that he provides for himself an entourage of military personnel, chariots, horses. You might think if you're the king, something fishy's going on here. But David's in denial. We also read that Absalom was very crafty. He would rise early in the morning. He would go out and intercept people coming to David for justice. And he'd let them know, especially if they were from the 11 tribes of Israel, not Judah, the more disenfranchised peoples, he would say, look, you're not going to get justice with this guy. I know him all too well. If only I were king, I could help you with that. But, you know, It says he stole away the hearts of Israel. David slanders his father. In fact, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that David was actually a very good judge. He had personal lapses into sin, but here's the thing. When you've decided you hate someone and that they can do no good, in fact, every time they do something good, all you can interpret it as is hypocrisy. No matter how many just judgments David did dispense in the land, it can never undo for Absalom the fact that he has been a sinner in grievous ways. And so all of his just judgments just mean this guy's a hypocrite. And every bad judgment, well, that confirms what I thought in the first place. He's not a reliable judge. Look, there's nothing he can do to win. Note that he preys on the disenfranchised. You guys, you need to be aware there are people in this world who are ready to give you every false gesture of friendship, affirming you in your one-sided telling of a story and your plights, extending you kisses and hugs and tears. And really what they intend to do is steal away your heart for their vicious ends. I get really concerned when I meet people who can find a best friend overnight. No one should be your best friend overnight. It just shouldn't happen. Even if you go, we have all this in common, such a connection, you just don't know that person. Best friendship is something that is built. And I get very worried when people have a best friend overnight because they can often have a biggest enemy overnight as well. Guard your hearts. Not everyone's intention toward you is good. There's a lesson in this. Do not allow a person's one wrong to define them. Do not give yourself license to interpret every single gesture of another person as evil, wicked, ill-intended. More often than not, Satan's in the power seat when you're doing that. David's denial is deep. After this military is mustered and he hangs out at the gate, 2 years after coming home, he goes to his dad and says, Dad, I made a vow to the Lord when I was exiled that when I got home, I'd go back to our hometown in Hebron and fulfill my vow. One might wonder, you've had 2 years to do this, son. Why didn't you do that? Why now? This is all very strange. Hebron is where David was first made king in Judah. And he says, I've got to go down there. I also need to take an entourage of 200 royal officials with me, Dad. Wouldn't want to get hurt along the way, and I am the king's son. And David just says, go in peace. There's a proverb that says that the lazy man says there is a lion in the street. That's the whole proverb. The lazy man goes, there's a lion that could kill me. And that's it. David is that man. You are not in the power seat when you pretend like opposition and evil don't exist. In fact, that is the base premise of every single mind over matter religion under the sun, from Buddhism to Christian Science. It's the tale that you tell yourself, if I just believe this evil doesn't exist, then it doesn't exist. Yes, there are Christian cults that would tell you that when you're sick, the only real sickness is believing in your sickness, and that's not true. Evil is real, opposition is real, and you have to wake up to it. Franklin Delano Roosevelt is famous for having said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." That might be true in some circumstances, but it is not true as an orientation to a world that is fraught with sin. After having heard all of these incredible breaches in relationship, these misguided efforts to obtain a power seat, we just need to give our thoughts to the perfection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a superior just like David. He had disciples who were under him, who looked to him. And I hope that when you consider how careful and constant and wise and loving his discipline was, I hope you stand in awe of this man. David is around 12 sons all the time who manifest pride like Absalom. They manifest cowardice like Absalom. They manifest indignance with Jesus and his program to go and to die. They even, like Absalom, could say to Jesus, if you're a king, you've got miraculous power, when are you going to discipline these Romans who have been keeping us down for generations? When are you going to get busy? And it's amazing how Jesus carries on with them, disciplines them all the way, tells them to put their sword in the sheath. It's incredible. I don't know if it's ever crossed your mind, it's incredible that Jesus never succumbed to just giving the disciples the silent treatment. How many dumb questions would you have to hear from a group of men before you just said, I'm not talking to these guys anymore? Yes, Jesus withdraws for prayer. He always returns. That's what you should do if you find yourself in a difficult state of mind. Announce, I'm going to get a little time to myself. Simmer down. We'll talk afterwards. Yes, Jesus is silent at his trial, but that's because he's not willing to engage in a mock trial of personal vengeance. He says, let's make this official, and then I'll start talking. Let's put this in a court of law. Jesus' communication doesn't diminish as time goes on and he's sinned against by his disciples. It actually steadily increases. He tells them more and more about his plans. The very opposite of what we're inclined to do. Jesus gets no consolation from simply creating outbursts in his enemies, nor does he deceive himself that if my enemies are fighting each other, then I'm okay. In fact, he's very clear. Satan's kingdom is not divided. If it were divided, I wouldn't need to be here. In fact, all of these conflicts are, Satan, my enemy in the power seat, and I am not naive. Yeah, Jesus overturns tables to cleanse his father's house. What you would call the most confrontational act had nothing to do with him in his personal vengeance. It had everything to do with the glory of God, his Father. Jesus' consoling presence to you and me and to everyone he met was not the fruit of him carrying on in denial that evil is not real. His good news was not that sin and evil and judgment don't exist, so everybody take a load off. Daily, this Jesus had to look Judas square in the eyes, knowing exactly who he was and announcing his betrayal. Jesus didn't have his head in the sand. You know what? Here's the thing. Jesus isn't just the perfect superior, never succumbing to these juvenile efforts to have control. He's also the perfect inferior. Jesus grew up like a normal man like you and I, and he never shirked the discipline of his parents, nor the discipline of those who would teach him his trade as a carpenter. Can you think about how hard it might be for you if you thought very highly of yourself and your deserts to stoop down and let mere men teach you a trade? The infinite worth of Jesus' humiliation is that he was God in human flesh, and yet he walked as an inferior for the greater part of his life. He regularly went to the synagogue. Anybody ever looked at church leaders and said, you're incompetent, you're not particularly wise, you do a terrible job, and ask yourself this question, could Jesus have said that about the Jewish leadership and religion in the first century? He absolutely could, but he never neglected the ordinances of worship. It says when he got up to preach at the beginning of his ministry, as was his custom, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Jesus was given the silent treatment, and it doesn't produce outbursts in this man. He's ignored by the powers that be until he couldn't be any longer. They exude to him distrust, disgust, and overt hostility, and Jesus is never given to overt outbursts. Never says to people, you know what? You know who I am. Google me. You never hear this from the Lord. Jesus even says that my testimony is not my own. It's also my Father's in heaven. And if you believed Moses, you'd believe in me. The powers that be were indeed in denial, Jewish and Roman. And Jesus did not form a coup and effect a rebellion like Absalom did. And he very well could have. I hope that as we contrast our Savior with what we see in these two kings of Israel, you leave with this reflection that Jesus Christ was the perfect man, and we couldn't have created a more perfect one if we sat down to draw it up ourselves. His virtues were of infinite value. His humility was that of the eternal Son of God, stepping down from the power seat and never succumbing to worldly antics. Because at the end of the day, this Jesus, God the Son in human flesh, bowed to his Father at every point. His Father was ever on the power seat. When he was in the garden, he says, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus stands between power-hungry men, superiors and inferiors, who are united in nothing so much as their hatred for him, because he is the one man who bows his knee to the Father. Jesus stands between David's and Absalom's, neither one of whom wants to live and act in their moments of passion and vengeance as a son of God obedient to their creator. Like the upper and lower jaw, David's and Absalom's in this condition are like the upper and lower jaw of one satanic beast, and Jesus stands between them and he bears the penalty that we all deserve, which is the ferocious hostility of the enemy, Satan, and of our fellow man, and he bears away the just judgment that is our due. I would just simply ask you, if you're an unbeliever, how could it be any other way? How could it be any other way that we are reconciled to God if not this? The perfect man living the righteous life in our place and bearing the most horrific penalty in our stead, how could it be any other way? I want to challenge you, if you're with us and you have not believed in Jesus Christ, you've got the enemy on the throne. Surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ as King and Savior. And believer, I would say to you, can you say with a straight face that you adore the person and work of Jesus Christ? Does not this contrast that we see in the Old Testament make you love him the more? That's what we're gathered here every Lord's Day to do. To increase in our joy and gladness and thankfulness for Jesus Christ. Bow your heads with me. Living God, we've struggled for a power seat in our relationships in all the most ungodly ways. We found ourselves in this passage in both David and Absalom, and we've come to your house repenting. Please give us a new heart. A heart of flesh, not of stone. Please deliver us from ourselves and from our sins. Please cultivate in us a love for Christ that makes us the more ambitious and joyful to exude the character of Christ. We can't do this in our own strength. We need your Holy Spirit for all of these things to be accomplished. And we pray for him in Jesus' name by your Spirit. Amen.